take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians. In the second chapter, we'll be finishing it out today. Seems like we've been in this second chapter quite a while. We're delighted to be moving quite along here, and we will find ourselves at the end of the 21st verse and beginning and finishing up the 22nd verse. But I wonder, as you're looking, what goes into building a church? What is it that we would say goes in to building a church? Just off the highway near Savannah, Georgia, there's a small driveway, and just off the highway, there's a sign that says, America's Smallest Church. Now, there are folks who argue about whether they're correct on their assessment, but if you were to take a look at this church, you would see that it is a very small building. It seats 12 parishioners and a pastor. The building is 15 feet long by 10 feet wide. It's like a playhouse. It's very, very small. They've got two rows of two chairs on each side, and they go up three rows and then a pulpit in the front. And so if you ever visit the America's Smallest Church, you want to make sure that that day you've brushed your teeth, brought your breath mints, worn deodorant, and that you're ready to be a part of a very intimate service. It's a very, very small place in that particular room. Just outside the church, there's a tiny bell tower, and it stands about 12 feet tall. The church has a placard on it that says it was dedicated in 1998, but the vision came in the 40s. It was the brainchild of Miss Agnes Harper. She was excited to have America's Smallest Church on her property. The particular building I'm talking about calls itself a church, but I wonder, it's got a steeple, it's got hymnals, it's got a pulpit. Is that all it takes to build a church? Is the right kind of building? Is that what it takes to build a church? Is it the building or the location that determines? Is a church just a building, or is it a place that we meet? Or is it the things that we do even? What is it that is the church? Well, the church is so much more than just a building. It's so much more. We began to see last week that the church in Christ is being built upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, and in keeping with the cornerstone of Christ and being fitly joined together. And we're going to continue on in the second part, the passage that we began looking at last week. We'll see today that God Himself is building His church, His people, into a holy temple in Christ, a temple for His own dwelling by the Holy Spirit. So we've come to this last chapter, or last verse, not last chapter, but last verse of this second chapter of Ephesians. And so it's right that as we close out this chapter, that we sort of look back a little bit briefly at where we've been in this second chapter. If you let your eyes fall across your page, you might have to turn back. But if you look at that beginning, you remember that we began this conversation in the second chapter with our own, and even as a corporate entity, we will learn, we were lost and without hope. We are dead in our sins and trespasses in which we once walked. We were actually children of wrath by our very nature. We learn that God has made a marvelous change in His people individually and in His people corporately, that He has brought them in to be a church, and that He is building them up for His glory, for His honor. He has set us into His very temple, given us the privilege of fellowship both with Him and with His bride, the church, His temple. Well, in Ephesians 21 and 22, Paul is describing to the Ephesians what God is making of them. Every Christian must understand and apply the truths that we see here that come from knowing that God is making a temple out of His people. So how is it then that God constructs His temple? Well, in our text today, we'll see Paul gives four descriptions of the building of God's temple. The church is a temple built in holiness. The church is a temple built in Christ. Church is a temple built to be God's dwelling, and the church is a temple built by the Holy Spirit. So let's read our text for the day. I'm going to back up to give us context. So we'll look at verse 17 through verse 22 for our reading. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. You remember that that's speaking of those who were Gentiles and those who were Jews, having already had the law, but not near. They needed peace spoken to them as well. Verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. First thing that we see as we pick up from our text last week, we left off before we finished all of verse 21. We sort of ended with being joined together. So we pick back up with those next words that say that in Christ, the whole structure grows into a holy temple in the Lord. He has joined us together. He has joined us together. But into what? Paul says that we are growing into a holy temple. The church is a temple built in holiness. That phrase, grows into a temple, right there. That word grows means to become greater in extent or size or even state or quality. It's not just growth of more bricks being added to the temple of God. So conversions by the gospel being brought in to the church. It's not just new stones being laid, but the stones that are there growing in Christ. The verb is in a present tense, and it pictures an ongoing process. Something that the English translations sometimes don't communicate quite as clearly is that it's also, for you grammar folks out there who love grammar, it's in a passive voice. It's almost like you are being grown. You are being grown, which indicates something else, someone else is doing the work on our behalf. Indicates the power producing the growth comes from an outside source, and in this case, it's clearly God the Father building his church. In one sense, the building is structurally complete. There's no new foundation that needs to be laid down. It's been laid down by the apostles and prophets. It's built on the cornerstone of Christ. There's nothing new that's added to that. But in another sense, until all of the bricks are placed in its structure, it is ongoing. It is a work yet to be completed. Last week in second session, that discussion came up, and we wondered, is this numerical growth or is this qualitative growth? And so if we were going to ask, is it numerical growth? I would say, yes, it is. And if we were going to ask, is it qualitative growth? Is it individual stones growing? I would say, yes, absolutely. It's both occurring. So the growth that is happening, the end of verse 21, growing into a holy temple, that growing is both in quality and in quantity. That is to say that God continues to add stones to the structure through the preaching of the gospel and the conversion of the lost. And he also grows the stones that are already a part of the structure to be exactly what he designs them to be. One brother noted last week in second session that for stones, growing is something unique. It's not the way that we think of ourselves growing, right? Because when you grow a stone, which would be to make it as it's supposed to be, to refine it, you don't add to a stone, you actually chisel away from it, right? And that would be true for us as well, as stones, as living stones. For us to grow in the Lord doesn't necessarily just mean to be expanded. It also means to have things chiseled away from us. Our growth in the Lord also means discipline in Him. It means that He will refine us. He will chisel away what needs to be done away with. And that is most assuredly a right picture of our growth in Christ. Both a growth in our love for God and a continual chiseling away of that which does not fit and anything that needs to go in the dust heap of construction. So brothers, rest assured, sisters, rest assured that the chisel of God will fall in the lives of His children. The chisel of God will fall in the lives of His children. if you're not being grown by God or chiseled by God, if you don't experience His loving discipline in your life, it would be right, even at the beginning of this message, for you to ponder and consider your state before God. For He disciplines those whom He loves. He does. The text tells us that we're being grown, but into what? Into a holy temple. Well, that holy word means to be set apart, to be dedicated, to be consecrated to God. So what we are being built into as a church and as individuals is something that is holy. That word is so important. Does holiness matter to you? That word, when you hear that word, does holiness matter to you? Is that a word that you immediately check off and put over in the legalism category when somebody brings up, oh, he talked about holiness. Now, he must be trying to earn his salvation. If that's you, you need to catch your breath for a second. That's a Bible word, and God cares that you are holy. He says, be holy, for I am holy. You worship a holy God, and He desires a holy people, and He is building a holy temple, His church. Holiness must matter to you, believer. And holiness must matter to this church. As a church, we must be concerned that we pursue holiness as a lifestyle. We are called even to love holiness. Holiness is a primary characteristic of the God who has saved us. It's something that He specifically calls us to. 1 Peter 1:16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And it's something that He desires for His bride to be. The washing of the water of the Word. What is that accomplishing? Holiness in the church. God is holy, and He wants you and I to be holy. Listen, God wants His church to be holy. Holiness is to be a concern of ours as a church. Don't mistake me for saying that we should be out there trying to earn our salvation or prove that we're better than some other church in that sense. It's not a competition in that way. But hear me clearly. I am very much saying that if you are a Christian and if you are a part of the church of God, then you must pursue holiness. You must. The text says that we're grown into a holy temple. And that temple, that word that comes up there, isn't the suburbs, it's the sanctuary. It's the inner part, the holy of holies. The place where God dwelt, manifesting Himself. That word temple, just in a ancient Near Eastern sense, could be used of pagan temples, but in the Bible, it's almost exclusively used of the Holy of Holies. It's discussing God's holy temple, the place where He manifests Himself and chooses to dwell. And listen, if there's a place that God dwells, it's important for those of us who love Him to know where that is. And He says that He is building His very church into, not the building, but the people of God, into a holy temple. One interesting note about buildings is that the early church, for 300 years, there's just this big chunk of time where when you do archaeology, there's no churches. There aren't physical buildings where they met. They met house to house during that season. And then about 300, you begin to find churches being constructed and built. I don't think that that's an indictment against us. I think they understood something we forget too often. And that is that the church isn't the walls that we meet in. The church is the people of God. It is His bride. It is His people. And we are to be a holy temple for God. In Christ, the church is a holy temple. It's the temple of God, and it's built in holiness. And as a church, we are called to be a holy temple. That's the calling upon us. The stones, individual stones of the temple, must pursue holiness as well. So would you say that as a part of this church that you desire to be a holy part of God's dwelling place, His temple? Is your life and is my life reflecting the reality that we are called to be a holy people? If it isn't, can I offer you an encouragement today? J.R. Miller wrote something that just encouraged me in this. He said this, even the saddest ruin of a life. Oh, I love that opening. Because that's me, right? And that's you. That's us. Even the saddest ruin of a life may be built into a holy temple of God. We have it all in a chapter in Hosea, he says. We have the divine pleading, O Israel, return unto Jehovah your God, for you have fallen by your iniquity. Then the way back is marked out for them. Confession, repentance, consecration. Then comes the assurance, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. And then follows this wonderful promise of restoration and prosperity. It is a picture of beauty and fruitfulness. There had been barrenness and desolation, for sin is drought. It causes blight. Every flower fades, every green thing withers, but God's love is like rain. It falls on the parched life and changes it to a garden of loveliness. So as God's temple, you as an individual and we as a church must pursue holiness. We must be set apart for His use. Charles Hodge said of God's temple, it belongs to Him. It's consecrated for His use and can neither be appropriated by another nor used for anything but His service without profanation. In other words, without making it something it should not be, without debasing it. It cannot be used for anything but God's glory. This is true for the church as a whole, Hodge said, and of each of its constituent members. Your life is to be a life of holiness. You are to be set apart for His use. Every one of us. So are we set apart or are we yoked to the world? This illustration comes up in Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians 6. You'll know this beginning part because it's the part that everybody talks about, like you're not supposed to marry lost people, right? Where it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But hear this as a church because he means it to the church. Listen, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Now listen, what agreement has the temple of God, that's His church, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. So in Christ, the church is a temple built in holiness. We are to be set apart as a church and as individuals to holiness. Our lives are to be marked by it. But also, the second thing we see in the text is that we're a temple built in Christ. He says that it grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In the Lord, that phrase, and then he follows it right up with in Him, back to back, right there in the middle. Grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together. Whatever the church is, she is in Christ. Whatever it is that the church is to be as she is in Christ. It is only in Christ that the church can be who she is called to be. There is no way around this. It's two times in rapid succession. Paul says, you grow in the Lord, and then he says immediately, in him you also. The Lord is the center of the unity of the church. He is the pivot point around which we move. The church and all its members find all of our benefits from, only from, and here's a great phrase from the saints of old, our indissoluble union with Christ. In other words, it can't be dissolved. The union that we cannot be severed from is where we draw all of our comforts and benefits from. Our connection to Christ Himself is responsible for our justification and also our sanctification. Apart from Christ, you can do what? Nothing. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Not some things, not a few things on your good day, not a few things that are easy. Oh, no, no, no. All of that is wood, hay, and stubble apart from Christ. It's all wood, hay, and stubble apart from Christ. For only as we are connected to Him do we find ourselves living our lives as we should and experiencing the benefits that salvation brings, that Christ brings, being the church that we are called to be. Christ is everything. He is everything. He is the foundation. He is the cornerstone of everything that happens in the church. What is Basswood Church apart from Jesus Christ? You give me a little freedom here? It's a really lame hobby. I'm serious. What do we have if we don't have Christ? We have nothing apart from Him. He is the source of every benefit in your life. It all comes through Christ. So the church is built in Christ, or it is wood, hay, and stubble to be burned at the last day. Christ is everything. So here's a way to illustrate this. Many of you in the room have a dumb phone or a smartphone. I don't know what you've got, right? So you've got a mobile device somewhere near you on your person. And some of you are like, no, I don't have one. Maybe your spouse does. I mean, it is almost ubiquitous these days. They're everywhere. And I'm not saying that's a good thing. They're just all over the place, right? But let's say, just pretend with me, that I took your nice phone, and let's just say, we'll call it an Appleberry. Let's say that I took your Appleberry, and I got my little mini screwdriver set out of my desk drawer, and I popped off the back of that thing and took out your battery, and then popped it back on and gave it to you and said, you've got a great phone. Of what use is your phone to you at this point? Powerless like that, right? I mean, it might make a good doorstop. For you who homeschool, it might make a great science project for kids to dissect. But insofar as what it was built for, it has lost the ability to complete any task for which it was designed, because it is without any power to do anything. And so are you, and so am I, apart from Christ. So is this church, apart from Christ. He is the source from which we draw every benefit. And apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. And here's the good news that we've been reading in Ephesians. We have the benefit of Christ now, but we look back at who we were, and we see that at one time, we did not have that benefit. We look back and we saw in Ephesians 2:12 that as a group of people, everyone in this room, prior to Christ, as a group of people, we were without Christ and without hope in the world. We didn't have any hope. Why? No Christ. Apart from Christ, we are hopeless. And I cannot help but believe, even this day, even today, even sitting in this room right now, that there are those who are apart from Christ. Can I plead with you earnestly? Can I plead with you earnestly? Christ has paid the full punishment for every sin you have ever committed. Every sin committed by His elect has been paid for on the cross of Christ. In Christ on the cross, all of the elect are redeemed. Listen to me carefully. If you are this day apart from
from Christ, you will suffer the full consequences of every sin before a holy God. Every sin will be accounted for in your person. A perfectly righteous God who cannot be defiled will account to you what every one of your sins deserves apart from the intervention of Christ on your behalf. And so I plead with you this day, turn to Christ. Trust in Him. Put your hope in Him. Account Him as your greatest treasure. If you would come to Him, He would receive you.
Some may say, no, I've prayed a prayer. I remember there was a day when I prayed that prayer, and you're accounting your hope to a memory. Please, please account your hope to Christ. This day, even believers in this room, I'm asking you to consider, are you resting in Christ? For apart from Him, we can do nothing. And the church is built on Christ. I cannot be more emphatic. It is not upon trends. It is not upon strategies. It is not upon styles. It is not upon clothing. It is not upon personalities. It is not upon friendships. It is not upon any of these things that God builds His church. He builds His church on Christ.
So we must ask, it is a pivotal question today. Are you in Christ? We must be built in Christ.
You see, Christ, in Him, the church is a temple built in holiness. It is built in Christ, and the church is a temple built to be God's dwelling. That next phrase, in Him, based on Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God. Now, first, this note here, built together. Now, there is an explicit reference to both our connectedness to Christ and our connectedness to each other as a church. There's both a vertical component to our being a church that we individually are connected to God through Christ. But there is also a corporate sense, a brotherly and sisterly sense in which we as a church are together built. We are built together. We are not lone rangers as a church. There is no individual riding off in the sunset that's a part of the church. We are together as a church. More accurate illustration would be to say that we are a part of God's household, that is, in His family. So to see the idea that we are corporately a family is a right illustration. I am your brother. You are my brother or sister. If you are in Christ, if you're in His church, we are family together, and we are joined together in a union that is just as real as blood is. We are family together. Many churches downplay our union to each other. They try to make it more a consumer mindset. You come where you want, kind of get off the smorgasbord what you like, and then go back to your seat and just enjoy, and whatever you like is what is important. But that's not how a family works. Let me tell you that many churches that downplay our union to one another really downplay it because it's messy. It's messy for a sinner to be family with a sinner, right? Any married person in the room knows this is true, right? Because before you say I do, you think, well, I'm in pretty good shape, she's in pretty good shape, I mean, we're kind of in good shape together, it's going to be awesome. And then when you get married, you realize it was two sinners that got married that day. Two sinners got married, and it's the same thing in the church. Everyone in this room is a sinner. I'm not looking down my nose at you. I'm with you. That's us. We're redeemed. But we were sinners, and we are still fighting the flesh and the world and the devil together, which makes life together not nice and neat and tidy and clean and all sanitized, right? Makes life together sometimes a little bit messy. So do we just forego the fact that we're family then? Let's just put it aside. Let's just don't be family if it's messy and hard. Oh no. No. It says that as He's building His church, that He is building them together. It's not an option.
to overlook this. We're being built together. We are being built together. One thing that I realize when I think about the illustration of family is that my family is who sees me at my not best, we'll call it, right? So when I really blow it, when I really am just not together, they're the ones who see it. Then on Sunday, we might bring in our, you know, our saccharine smile and, how you doing? I'm great. How are you? And I think sometimes we intend from a good heart to be gracious to them and not burden others with whatever's troubling us. And we really are seeking, maybe in some sort of noble sense, to be kind. But we're also robbing others of the privilege of being our sisters and our brothers. So listen, it is time for each of us to recognize that as God is building His church, He is building us together. For us to take the plastic shell off and move past superficial conversation. So can I challenge us on this today? Is it okay, as your brother, if I come to you with a challenge for today? Today, would you make it your goal to have a spiritual conversation with someone for their good, for their benefit? And would you allow someone the privilege of being a family member to you today and seeing you not just plastic but as a real person and as you are in a way that they might edify you and encourage you and build you up in Christ? So all of this building that is being done, all this building together, what's the purpose that it's being done for? I think in our sentence that we're looking at right now, in our clause, we're seeing that we are being built together, but there's a purpose statement right after that. Into a dwelling place for God. Into the very dwelling place of God. Now, look, as we come to that statement, this was the point in the week where in my study, it was hard for me to write things down at this point. I started to think, how do you say that you and I, as a church, are being built into the dwelling place of the God of the universe? How is it that we could communicate? How is it that we could bring such a huge idea of the Almighty God of the universe, the one who created all things, dwelling with, living with, being present with, tabernacling with His people? One way is to examine how He's done it in the past. In Genesis, we saw together that God walked with His people. That God walked in the cool of the day. That He walked with His people. In Exodus, we saw that God determined that there would be built for His people to see His presence, a tabernacle in Exodus. He determined to dwell with His people, and He dwelt in the tabernacle until 1 Samuel 4, you remember, that His glory departed because of their sin. Then God dwelt in the temple in 1 Kings 8. And then again, Israel loved her sin and God's glory departed, Ezekiel 10. The next place that we see God's dwelling, and don't miss this, in the Gospel of John at the very beginning, when we see that God put on flesh and tabernacled, He dwelt among us in Jesus Christ, who men took and nailed to the cross. Then we read that today, through the Holy Spirit, the Holy God of the universe dwells among His people in the church. God does not dwell in man-made tabernacles, in man-made temples, in a single geographic location. But He dwells in the hearts of those who are in Christ. And one day, beloved, one day, Revelations 21, verse 22 tells us that one day we will be a part of a city where there is no temple. For the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. So can you imagine it? Can you fathom this? He is here with us. Let's just say,
I told everyone every day this week, hey guys, I have been assured by God. It was written on my wall, and it was a voice in my mind, whatever prophetic vision and utterance you need to validate it. God will be here today, and he'll be meeting with us in the back room in the closet on the right, just back here. And he'll be here for a segment of time, and he's going to be with us, present with us. If you could be assured that he would be here, would that excite your heart? Would you be eager, even fearful, that the God of the universe would be among us? He's here. Not in the back room, in his church. He dwells with his people. He is building the church to be the temple of God where he dwells. He is here with us. Beloved, that news is so good. It is fearful news, but it is good news. He is here. He dwells among his people. So what ought that to do to us? What ought happen? What attitudes, what actions ought to spring forth from a recognition that in our presence right now, as these words come from my mouth, that the living God of the universe is among us? There are probably many, but I have a few suggestions for you about attitudes that might reflect the reality or come from the reality that we know that the living God is among us. One, it ought to create worship. It ought to create worship. An attitude of wonder that there is no longer a temple built by hands where he dwells, but that those things that can be torn down are no longer the dwelling place, but that his permanent dwelling place on earth is among his people, ought to inspire wonder and awe and worship in us. If you stop being amazed at God's loving kindness to be among his people, then you will stop worshiping. The wonder and the awe are connected to each other. When you are no longer amazed by God's grace and his mercy and his wonderful kindness to us, you will stop worshiping. Recognizing that God is here ought to create endless wonder and worship in us. It also ought to create gratitude. What in the world were we? We were by nature children of wrath, in your flesh, by your choice. Because of who you are and who I am, we rebelled against him. Why would he come to be with us? Gratitude is the right response. We were children of wrath. And in Christ, in the cross of Jesus Christ, forgiveness has been granted. And he's building his people into his temple. And as his temple, he dwells among us. Oh, believer. Gratitude is right. Who should be the most grateful, thankful people on planet Earth? The redeemed, the church. We ought walk around daily amazed by God's wondrous grace. Gratitude is a right response. It ought also create a real sense of confidence, but don't get me wrong here because I'm going to adjust this in a second, but it ought to give us confidence in him. As we gather together, if God is here and he dwells in our midst, then we ought to have supernatural confidence that he will work among his people. If he is here, if he is among us, he will do work today. Another way to say confidence is hope. Don't hear pride, hear hope. You can boldly expect that God will move in the lives of his people, for he is here among us. But then it ought also create an attitude of fear, oughtn't it? It is right. The beginning of wisdom and knowledge is a fear of the Lord.
And we often tweak that word. We don't like fear because we're scared of things we think are bad. And so we think fear may not fit. And so we say, well, it should create reverence and awe and wonder. Friend, before the living God, if you are not scared, you've lost your mind. He is a holy God. And it is right for us to have a real reverence and fear before him. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Do you remember this section? It says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Listen. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. So who is it that is the God that is dwelling among us even today? He is a consuming fire. It is right for us to have a holy fear of him in that sense. God takes his church very seriously. This God who is a holy fire takes his temple very seriously. So it's right that we would have, even as we gather together, both confidence in his work and reverence and a gratitude and a wonder and worship, but also a right fear of him. What should that fear overflow into? Well, I mean, it ought to stop all our mouths from ever gossiping about his church. Who would I be to speak ill of the bride of Christ carelessly? The God who dwells among us is a holy fire, and my lips should shut before I would gossip about his church. My mind and my eyes, my opinion of my brothers and my sisters ought to be governed by a holy fear of God, who is a consuming fire. Any pride of display, any desire to be known and noticed for my own gain ought to be done away with, because he is alone worthy of glory in his church. So a right attitude would be a respectful fear of God. Those are some attitudes. What actions ought to overflow from the fact that I'm aware that God dwells among us as a people? Well, my worship ought to be God-centered, if that's the case. If he is here with us, then your opinion and my opinion about what we should do together on a Sunday, kind of inconsequential, right? So you may have creative ideas. I may have creative ideas about how we could enhance the worship service and make it, you know, make it this thing that really zings and zows and people get all worked up and ginned up. And that is nothing more than strange fire before God. Because your opinion and my opinion about how we worship God doesn't matter. He has spoken about how he wants to be worshiped. And so my worship needs to be God-centered. It ought not be concerned with entertainment factors. The most important thing about every gathering of God's people as a temple of God is that he would dwell with us, and our worship should reflect that. What else ought it to inspire in me? What other actions? Evangelism. Yes, evangelism. That God dwells with his people ought to stir in my heart, who have been given such grace, such kindness, a desire to go to the highways and the byways and say, God meets with his people. God forgives sin in his Son, and he meets with his people. Oh, come and taste and see that God is good and kind and merciful and gracious. And it also ought to inspire holy living. That we know that God is among us ought to inspire holy living. How awful would it be to consider that this day you or I would willfully bring before God an idol? In his presence today, that we would bring with us things that we love more than him, our attitudes, our actions, not just dumb wooden objects, but the idols of our heart. And that as we gather together, somewhere in our heart, we would be clinging to an idol. It should be a revolting thought to all of us. So it ought to create holy living. How could it be that if we believe that God dwells among us, that we could continue to walk in our sin so willfully? Or if He dwells among us, our lives ought to be marked by holiness before Him. His presence ought to change our actions. Oughtn't it? If you go before a judge, right? Even the most disrespectful people before a judge, you'll see it. Yes, Your Honor. Their actions get changed and adjusted. How much more so should our actions be adjusted before the living God of the universe? Ought we love holiness and live that way before Him? Amen. We ought. It ought to create holy living. You see, in Christ, the church is a temple built in holiness. It is built in Christ. It is built to be God's dwelling. And the last thing we see in our passage today is that the church is a temple built by the Holy Spirit. He says it so plainly. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. By the Spirit. All those who belong to God possess the Holy Spirit. This is about agency. What do I mean by that? I mean, this is, how is this accomplished? By what means will God do the work of bringing us into being His holy temple in which He dwells, built together? How's He going to do that? By the Spirit. That's how. He's going to do it by the Spirit. In many churches today, it would be right to label them for fear of overemphasis on the Spirit, particularly in Reformed churches. We fall prey to something that gets labeled pneumophobia. The Greek word pneumos means the Spirit. Phobia means fear of, right? And so it's just being scared of the Holy Spirit. And I would counsel that there's great wisdom in seeing the excesses of our day where everything gets attributed to the Spirit. Even awful things get attributed to the Holy Spirit of God. It would be right to push back from that. But it would not be right for us to make of God, not the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but to somehow lessen or diminish the work of the Holy Spirit of God among His people is a sin that must be repented of. God has claimed for the Holy Spirit on His behalf in His Word that it is the Spirit that does the work of building up His church. The Bible says that it is the work of the Spirit even to appoint elders. Acts 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves. This is to elders. And to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit gives gifts to all of the church for the building up of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. How is it that you are gifted? What is the agency by which you receive a gift of God? It is the Holy Spirit of God that gives to the children of God gifts for the church of God to be built up in His glory. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 4 says, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Spirit distributed according to His will. It is the Holy Spirit who gives the gift. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is the one who is your teacher. If you know anything of God, it has been taught to you, not by earthly teachers, but by the very Spirit of God. Jesus said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. Who is it that teaches us all things? It is the Holy Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies you and all of the church. for God's glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through your sanctification by the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit of God that brings sanctification in the life of the believer. It is also the work of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction of sin and a knowledge of righteousness. John chapter 16 says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Listen, we need the Holy Spirit. We must have more of his presence in our lives. Far from talking about what many churches mean when they mean the Holy Spirit, where they mean something that is purely external, we're speaking of the work of the Spirit of God in the people of God. And we need that. And it is the power that God has promised to us if we will but ask. Listen to the words of Christ in Luke chapter 11, verse 13. He says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father, listen, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. God has promised us the Spirit, and we need Him. So will you cry out today with me for more of the presence of the Spirit in our life, in our church? That we be marked by the presence of the Holy Spirit here? Horatius Bonar wrote it this way. He said, it is the Holy Spirit who has been the life of the church. When he came, all was life. When he departs, all is death. Nothing was lacking so long as he was in the midst, and when he left, nothing could compensate for his withdrawal. When he was present, the church was the garden of the Lord. When he forsook us, every herb and flower in the garden withered. It was the fullness of the Spirit's power, possessed and exercised by holy men, awakening, quickening, sanctifying, that wrought the mighty changes which history records. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Oh, that God would cause that our experience as a church would be one of power and the Holy Spirit and of full conviction. I think Charles Spurgeon summarized the work of the Spirit in the church so well when he said, the greatest thing the church needs in this time. When Charles Spurgeon says that, I get really interested. When the Prince of Preachers says the greatest thing that the church needs in this time, I'm curious to see what he's going to say. He says the greatest need is God's Holy Spirit. You all get up plans and say, now, if the church were altered a little bit, it would go better. You think that if there were different ministers or a different church order or something different, that all would be well. No, dear friends. The mistake does not lie there. It is that we need more of the Spirit, His power, and His influence. But now, people are saying, this must be altered, and that must be altered. But it would go no better unless God the Spirit should come and bless us. And that is the church's great lack. And until that lack be supplied, we may reform and reform, but we will be just the same. Without the Spirit of God and His power in our life, there will be no true reformation. What we need as a church, what you and I need as individuals, is the work of the Holy Spirit of God among us. That is what you need. That is what I need. That is what we need as a church, is the work of the Holy Spirit of God among us. So would you ask God, the Holy Spirit, that He would work in our church, that He would work in your life in powerful ways, bringing conviction of sin and repentance unto faith? that he would receive the glory. You see, in Christ, church is a temple. It's built in holiness. It's built in Christ. It's built to be God's dwelling. It's built by the Holy Spirit. The church is so much more than a building. Far more than some roadside chapel could ever produce. The church is made of living stones, each one having been brought from death into life, from rebellion into loving, faithful communion with the living God, being built into his temple, that in Christ we, the church, would be a holy temple in the Lord, that in him we would be built together into his dwelling place by the Holy Spirit. So I ask again, it's vital that we think on this. Are you in Christ today? Are you in Christ? And I ask again, do you love holiness? Does it mark you? I ask also, are you living as someone who knows that you are with God's people, the dwelling place of God? And I would also ask, are you walking in the Spirit today? Would you ask for more of his presence? Oh, that we would be marked as the living temple of God. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, words fall short. And sermons themselves are powerless to change your people. But by your Spirit, you choose to use your word and the Spirit-wrought teaching, not the words of the preacher, but the words preached by the Holy Spirit in our heart. God, would you today make of us a holy temple, a temple founded and secured on Christ, a temple built together and fit as a dwelling place for you by your Holy Spirit. Would you do that this day, O God? We are powerless to effect this ourselves. And without your Spirit's work in our lives, we are powerless to cause any change whatsoever. So Spirit, come. Blow wind on us that we would be refreshed and renewed, that your presence would be felt, that there would be genuine conviction over sin, repentance from sin, a turning to Christ, a trusting in him, and a building up of your church for your glory. Oh God, would you accomplish this today? We pray these things, trusting and believing that you alone are powerful, able, and willing to do them all. We pray it in Christ's powerful name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.